Usually people come up after I'm done speaking. In this church, they come up before I'm speaking. Well, when I got here, I thought I'd gotten on the wrong plane and landed in Alaska. I was promised that I would need just shorts and sunglasses, and well, I hope North Carolina redeems itself today and we get some warm weather. I'm ready for warm weather, not cold weather. Usually when I travel, I like to bring some books with me. It allows you to get some new resources. And so I brought a few books. They're on the back table. You do not exchange money, and you do not take these books. It will be stealing if you take these books. They are there just for display, and there is a card. You just sign out what book you like and put your address, and we'll send it to you in 1 week. That way we don't have to exchange money or anything like that. And then if you don't like the book, you can just send it back. Shepherding a Child's Heart, one of the best books on child rearing. The last 10 years, nearly everyone has given it highest marks. And I want to just remind you, grandparents, you might want to get this book for your children raising your grandchildren so they'll do a good job and you'll have good grandchildren. And then the big problem we have today in America is over-busyness. We're literally walking and living at a warp-like speed. Here's a great book called The Overload Syndrome, How to Deal with a Hypermanic Busy Life, Overcommitment. Hurting everyone, it's hurting the local church. And the reason I like this book, it's written by a medical doctor who nearly killed himself with overbusyness. And it's filled with lots of practical suggestions. And don't forget, Christmas is only 11 months away. You can get these right now and you'll have all your Christmas presents. I'll speak about this book in a moment. Jerry Bridges, The Discipline of Grace, wonderful book on the gospel. And then a top subject that all our college and high schoolers are facing, men and women, the gender issue. Here's a nice, simple book written for young people, Men and Women, Equal Yet Different. And it's a biblical study of the passages on gender for young people. This is something you might want to just give away to high schoolers or college-age students. And then one more book, which I want to highly, highly recommend, Agape Leadership, The Wonderful Life of Mr. Robert Chapman. And I want to make a guarantee to you. You will find this one of the most spiritually stimulating books you have ever read, or Jerry will give you your money back and you can keep the book. So please, get this book. In our assembly, we have every single person working with people at any level. This is a must-read book. They cannot have a ministry until they've read this book and several others, and we tell the people, these are the attitudes we expect in our local church. So they're back there. Would you mind taking these, Mark? Thank you. What a servant. Now, the subject for our week is the New Testament church, or New Testament principle. And I want to begin our topic this week with the subject of the Lord's Supper. You might want to know what's the reason for starting this series on the New Testament church with the Lord's Supper. Well, the reason is, it's the Lord's Supper that points directly to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is the cross of Christ that created the church, which is our life today, which we live for today, and that motivates us as Christians. In fact, if you were to understand the New Testament church, you would have to say this, that the New Testament church is the community of the cross. We're people of the cross. And that cross literally affects everything that we do. Now, since we're the community of the cross, it is the Lord's Supper that reminds us on a weekly basis of the cross of Jesus Christ. So I want to look at why the Lord's Supper is so essential, and the first thing we do on the first day of the week as we begin our ministry together. I want to give you 3 points. The first point I'm going to take 10 minutes with, and the second two I'll move very quickly. And my first point is this. The command of Christ himself to remember him in his death through the elements of the bread and the cup. Jesus did not give, like Moses, hundreds of commandments. Moses gave 613 commandments. The Gospels are not the book of Leviticus. Christ gave very few direct commandments, but one of his commandments was to remember him, not in his birth, not in all his great and marvelous miracles, but to remember him in his chief mission, which was the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me just read this to you. Do not open it now, but Matthew 26-29. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Now, why did Jesus give a direct command to his disciples and to us to take these two simple elements, the bread and the cup, and to remember him in what he did upon the cross? Let me take right now 10 minutes to explain why this is central to the New Testament church. So now turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. You can either look at your Bibles right now, or you can look on the screen if you do not have a Bible. Christ commanded us to remember him in his death, and he deserves to be remembered and memorialized. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. I want to point up the little phrase, I delivered to you of first importance. Now that's why I'm starting with this subject in our 4-day series. Paul says it's of first importance. In other words, this is the starting point. This is the axiom of the Christian faith. It's the foundation. It's the core. It's the center. Five words. Christ died for our sins. There it is. He was buried and he rose again. But those five words are the foundation of our faith. There's a brother, C.J. Mahaney, and his wonderful work on the survey of the cross gives us several illustrations and some quotes which I want to use. He reminds us that back in the 50s, there was this wonderful song. Maybe you remember it. And the song went something like this. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Maybe you're lucky enough to remember that profound thought. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is that Christ died for our sins. And every week, through these two elements, we announce and we remember the main thing. Christ died for our sins. William Plummer wrote these words, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Stephen, James died for the truth, but not for the remission of sins. Only Christ died for our sins and the sins of the world. The Apostle Paul was a cross-centered man. Take your Bibles and turn now to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 2. Paul writes, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says this, I determined, I resolved, I purposed in my mind not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul was a cosmopolitan man. He traveled from culture to culture and city to city. Now, if you travel outside of the United States and you visit churches outside of the United States or you go to a conference, the Christians welcome you, but not long will it be when they will turn the conversation around to, what are you doing in America? Do you really want this Iraq war? And what about that president of yours? And it's not long they want to talk politics. They want to talk about the church in America. And it's not long before they pit you against your country and your president. It's amazing how Christians in different cultures want to argue about their culture and their country and their politics and their way of doing things. Well, it's the same in Paul's day. He arrived in the city of Corinth. This was a great city. It had an ancient history. Great philosophers had lived there. Tremendous wars had been fought there, like the Peloponnesian War. Paul knew that if he arrived in the city of Corinth, he was not raised there. He was raised in another culture. He was raised in the Jewish culture and the culture of Tarsus, a Greco-Roman city. It wouldn't be long before the Corinthians would be wanting to speak about history and some of the injustices to them and how the Romans had made them a colony, and they want to maybe speak about some of the philosophers. They already had enough of those problems because in the 15th chapter, some of the Christians following secular philosophy were saying, well, the dead can't be raised. They could have talked about the economy or global warming or the crime situation, and there would have been 100 things to talk about and get sidetracked about and argue about. But Paul says, no. When I came to your city, I resolved, I determined
to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul is saying this. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Martin Luther wrote these words. There is not a word in the Bible which can be understood without reference to the cross. Now, I brought a book with me. I just showed it to you a moment ago. Jerry Bridges, The Disciplines of Grace. That book is worth the cost of the book for the third chapter. The third chapter is, preach the gospel to yourself. And in the book, and in that chapter, he says, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself every single day what Christ did for you upon the cross. Every day. It will motivate you to live the Christian life. It'll help you to rejoice and be happy. And to understand what you're to do in life. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. He's saying the same thing that Mahaney said. The main thing is to keep the main thing. The main thing. D.A. Carson, one of our finest scholars today, is at Trinity Divinity School, writes about the modern evangelical church, and he says this, the danger in our evangelical churches today is exchanging the central truth for the peripheral truths. Listen to what he writes. The periphery is in danger of replacing the center, and the center is the cross. We're more concerned about music in the church, building, numbers, offering, certain pet truths. And we're in danger of taking peripheral matters and making them the center. But the center is the cross. And we have left that out. What amazes me today is that the average person that you meet today in a restaurant or at school or at work in the neighborhood, the average person knows very little of the cross. We live in a society that's illiterate concerning the Bible. Maybe you heard this illustration of the woman who went to the jewelry store to buy a little gold cross for her gold necklace. And she was looking into the glass case at the different crosses, and a man came over and she told him, I'm looking for a gold cross. And so he opened the cabinet and he looked in and he said, do you want a plain one or one with the little man on it? To many people today, the cross is simply a symbol with some little man on it. Not the Lord of glory. God who became flesh to dwell among us. I want to give you a quotation by Martin Luther that's so powerful. It's up here on the screen so you can both listen and watch. It's a very profound thing that Luther says about the cross. I treat the cross again and again because I greatly fear that after we have laid our heads to rest, it will soon be forgotten and again disappear. Indeed, we cannot grasp or exhaust Christ with one sermon or thought. For to learn to appreciate Him is an everlasting lesson which we shall not be able to finish either in this or yonder life. I'm going to give you a whole message on the cross. We have just taken the elements of the cross. But I greatly fear that when we are done and you lay your head down tonight and you wake up tomorrow, you will forget. It is almost part of our nature to forget the center, the core, and literally to be taken up with the peripheral things of life so that they overwhelm us. Sinclair Ferguson, who now preaches in Scotland, took the place of the great Eric Alexander, one of my favorite preachers, has written this. When we think of Christ dying on the cross, we are shown the length to which God's love goes in order to win us back to Himself. He is saying to us, I love you this much. The cross is the heart of the gospel. The reason we lack assurance of His grace or love is because we fail to focus on that spot where He has revealed it. And that spot is the cross. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. The new Christians in Galatia had received Christ, but they quickly turned away from Christ and the cross to a life of legalistic regulation, turning back to Judaism.
And Paul says this, you foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who put an evil eye on you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now let me tell you why this verse is important. In this verse, Paul explains his ministry. He says this, you Galatians, who's put an evil eye on you? Because when I was with you, I painted a portrait, a picture of Christ crucified. That was his favorite sermon. He probably preached it 1,000 times. He was great at it. He didn't even have to look at his notes. These Galatians weren't in Palestine when Jesus died. They did not see the cross. They did not see the Messiah. They did not see the Roman soldiers who took him. But Paul said, I painted a picture for you. I drew it out for you very vividly. I explained to you who he was, what he did for you. Your sins were placed on him. God's judgment fell on him. You were delivered because of him. He rose from the dead. He just painted that picture out. That was his ministry. That's what he loved to preach on. Now, he said, after painting this beautiful portrait of Christ crucified, why are you going back to the law? Now, why is it that Paul loved to speak of the cross and Christ crucified? The reason was, that's what Christ loved to speak of. And that's why he came. You see, all the apostles have the ministry of the cross only because Christ's chief mission was the cross. When your children are born, or your grandchildren are born, you want them to live a long life, don't you? You want them to get a good education, get a good job, a good spouse. You've got all kinds of plans for them. You're not thinking of planning their funeral. You don't think when your child's born, your grandchild, we need to get them a burial spot. We need to get a good funeral service for them because someday they'll die. You don't think about things like that. When Christ was born, that was the chief thought on his mind. That was the thought given to his mother and father. Throughout his whole life, he spoke of that hour, that hour. That hour wasn't his marriage or when he'd get a big corporation started. That hour for which he was born was his death. He was born to die. He thought about that. He aimed towards that. He understood that. And when he started to tell his disciples, they said, oh no, Lord, don't even think of such a thought. But that was primary in his mind. That's why the cross is uppermost in the minds of all those who want to tell people about Jesus Christ. The main thing is to keep the main thing. The main thing. And that's what happened to the Galatians. They didn't focus on that spot. They didn't preach the gospel to themselves every day. They didn't keep the main thing. And it wasn't long, very shortly, that they started to turn back to a life of ritualistic, legalistic practices and take their eyes off the cross. So that's the first reason that as a church, every Sunday, we begin the week together because Jesus Christ commanded us. Our Lord, our Savior, the founder of this church, who is present in this church, who is the head of this church, and the senior pastor of this church, he told us, remember me in my death. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Focus on that spot. That's why we do it. It's the main thing. Now there's a second reason, and that is the practice of the first churches. If you look in Acts 2:42, And this is the first spotlight into the first Christian church. And they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four activities. Notice, apostolic teaching. We're getting that right now. There's fellowship, the believers with one another, sharing, caring for one another, protecting, mutuality, bearing one another's burden. And then prayer and the breaking of the bread. These are four activities of the very first Christian congregation. And then Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. Notice, on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, it was their purpose to gather together and break bread. First churches. Now this brings us to number three, the practice of 1700 years. This is an amazing point. For 1700 years, Christians always knew this. That when Christians gather, they remember Christ. They proclaim his death. They keep the main thing, the main thing. It really was after the Reformation
that the Lord's Supper has become an addendum. Something we do on Sunday night, once a month, or four quarterly. And in many, many churches, it's a side issue. I remember being at the back of the church I was visiting, and it was their quarterly remembrance of the Lord's Supper, and a lady turned to the other lady and says, "Oh, I don't want to go in there, that's just some old ritual." Boy, she'll be carried away by something that isn't the main thing. Listen to what John Stott from All Souls Church in London says in his great book, The Cross of Christ, and I highly recommend that book for training men, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. The Christian community is the community of the cross, for it has been brought into being by the cross, and the focus of his worship is the Lamb once slain, now glorified. So the community of the cross is a community of celebration, a Eucharistic community, ceaselessly offering to God through Christ the sacrifice of our praise and thanksgiving. The Christian life is an unending festival. A number of years ago in Moody Monthly, there was an article called Deserving of Tears. And the writer of the article said it's deserving of tears that during the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin and Swinley all argued over the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And that is deserving of tears. But he says there's something more deserving of tears. We don't argue over it today. We don't care. It's of no real central focus to us. And the writer of this article says so wisely, that's deserving of tears. We don't care. Now let's look at the second major part of our message this morning. That's the meaning of the Lord's Supper. What is the meaning of taking of these elements? If it's the main thing, it proclaims the main thing, what we're about, our founding, our motivation, our life, well, what does it mean? Let's look at that now. Three simple points. Number one, it's a memorial. 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, "This do in remembrance of me." The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in human history. Since it is the greatest event in human history and the center of the program of God throughout eternity, because he was slain before the foundation of the world, and since the cross reveals the righteousness of God and the wisdom of God and the character of God, certainly it deserves to be regularly remembered and memorialized. Jeremiah 2:32 says this, "Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire?" That's not even possible. "Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." After all that God had done for Israel, they forgot him. We Christians would forget the cross. We'd make it a peripheral, not a central issue. And that's why the Lord's Supper is a forget-me-not, a memorial service, a rehearsal. Let me give you two examples. If you ever go to Washington, D.C., you will go to a place called the Vietnam Memorial Wall. And if you have ever been there, I've been there several times, when you get to that wall, you will sense you are in a very special, holy place. There'll be no one talking or laughing or joking. Everyone is quiet. You will see dads and moms, and they'll have their finger on a name, and they're crying. You'll see soldiers in their uniform bowed down, and they're before a name. You'll see flowers there. And, of course, if you're there with someone who's lost a loved one, whoa, it's a holy spot. And there's almost 60,000 names of young men and young women who died in Vietnam. It's a memorial. So you don't forget these people. You forget them in about a six-month period. And then, if you go to another place in Washington, D.C., it's called the Holocaust Museum. You must go there. Just in case you don't believe man is inherently sinful, go to the Holocaust Museum. It'll flush any of that out of your brain. And when you go to the Holocaust Museum, you'll get in a group of about 25, and they'll put you in an elevator that's shaped like an oven, as if you were going to be cremated. You go into this oven. The elevator takes you to the top floor. Unlike most exhibits, you start at the top and you walk down. So you get to the top floor, everyone's talking, laughing, and getting to meet one another, and you start your visit of the Holocaust Museum. You go to the next floor and the next floor. By the time you get to the second and first floor, there's something very interesting that happens. If you've gone through this, you know what I'm speaking of. By the time you get to the next to the last floor and the last floor at the bottom, no one is talking. You just feel this oppression. You just feel this somberness. You don't want to talk. You don't want to laugh. And you start seeing those films, actual footage of people being used as human sacrifices or people being used for scientific experiments. And you see cars loaded with shoes and hair and all these bodies. They have vivid pictures that they actually have to cover so children don't see them. It's unbelievable. And you get to the bottom, you don't even want to speak. It's called the Holocaust Museum. They don't want you to forget. People today say it didn't even happen. They don't want you to forget. God does not want you to forget that He became a man. He went to the cross and your sin, your judgment was placed on Him. And His whole plan and program for you centers on the cross. And He doesn't want you to forget. So He gave these two simple elements as a memorial so you will not forget. Now, what are the meanings of these emblems? Well, just quickly, we'll look at them. A, the bread. Broken bread, sovereignly given. 1 Corinthians 11:24. This is my body, which is for you. Notice the time in which this was done, inaugurated by our Lord. It was the night. The narrative of the Lord's Supper is impregnated with apostasy and self-seeking and denial and betrayal by one of His own friends sitting there denying Him, selling Him. For all divine initiative. Notice this bread is. It is my body. Is means represent pictures. It cannot mean identity. He's standing right in front of them. It can't mean this is. It must mean it's pictures. It represents me. And yet Christians have gotten so confused over this as if it was actually the body of Jesus. Then He says, my body. Notice He begins with His body first, and then He moves to the blood. And that is because through His body, He does His work. Place first. The incarnation. He becomes man. He takes a human nature to Himself forever. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who? His own self. Bear our sins in His own body on the tree. James Denny reminds us that the incarnation really is for the atonement. Listen to what James Denny writes. It is the atonement, Christ's death upon the cross, which explains the incarnation. The incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas, takes place in order that the sin of the world may be put away by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, second, notice, which is given for you. It's given. This is voluntary, substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. The core of our faith is the substitutionary work of Christ. He did what you could never do for yourself, atone for your own sin. He did it for you. It was a substitute. Jesus says this in John 10:18. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Send the cup. Let me give you three scriptural passages on the cup. 1 Corinthians 11:25. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. And then Luke 22:20. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now every time we take that cup, we are remembering a new covenant. Now if you have a new covenant, what do you think of immediately? Must have been an old covenant. Well, what's that old covenant? Well, the old covenant is the Mosaic covenant given at Mount Sinai. And that old covenant was full of rules and regulations. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. And if you don't do it, you die. Now, there's a new covenant. And the new covenant is, I will, I will, I will. God will do this for us. Now, that old covenant was ratified by blood. Listen to Exodus 24:8. And Moses took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. After the covenant was given, which was sort of centered in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but actually there were 613 commandments, the huge, monstrous laws and regulations, Moses took the blood of an animal and then he threw it on the people. Hopefully you wouldn't be in the front row. And when he threw the blood on the people, the covenant was sealed, was ratified at that moment. Now, a new covenant is inaugurated. But it's not an animal killed, blood thrown on people. It's a human. The Son of God, giving His life. His blood ratifies a new covenant. Now, notice what it says next. Which is shed. Blood, which is shed. That sacrificial slaughter. That's the language of sacrifice through the Old Testament. And then, notice next, for many. This again is substitution. And then he goes on to say, for the forgiveness of sins. This is the heart of the new covenant. The forgiveness of sins. You see, my dear friends, the problem in America today is not global warming. And it's not the crime problem. And it's definitely not the economy. The problem in America and throughout the world is sin. That's your fundamental problem. Sin is what makes you unhappy. Sin is what wrecks your family. Sin is what wrecks society. You can decorate society all you want. You can educate people all you want. But they're still educated sinners. Dress them up. They're well-dressed sinners. Sin separates us from God. That's the worst thing about sin. Separates us from one another. Makes this place a very unpleasant place to live, but it separates you from God. Christ died for the economy. Does your Bible say that? Come on, wake up. Christ died for our sins. That's our fundamental basic problem. And your psychologist can't help you with that one. Your doctor can't help you with that one. Only Christ can help you with sin. Only He can forgive you and give you new life and power over sin. Only Christ can do that. No one else. Do you understand that? You can't be saved without the one who shed his blood for you. It was a sacrifice for you. He offered himself for you. God took your judgment and inflicted upon your sacrifice Christ. And now God, because of Christ, can forgive you of all your sins, and He can grant you the Holy Spirit. And He will give you this marvelous promise of eternal life. Promise you can know you have eternal life. I just buried 4 people in the last 2 months here. I wish I'd worked more. You know, there's only 2 things that these dying people talked about. Only 2 things. They weren't worried about global warming or the economy. They were worried about their loved ones, their relatives and close ones. That's what they wanted to talk about. And the other thing is, where am I going to spend eternity? That's the big question, because that's a long time. Christ died for your sins so you could spend eternity with God in heaven. That's how important His death is, my friend. Now, number 2, communion with Christ and His people. Communion with Christ and His people. This is the second thing about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17 says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless is sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break is sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, we all participate in the one bread. When we take of the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the greatest event in human history, the most important event in human history. No salvation without it. But there's something else we do. There's a communion going on with God and His people. That bread, when we take that bread and we break it, it has to it the aspect of the broken body and the sacrifice of Christ. But before we break it, it's one loaf. Paul is saying here that one loaf also symbolizes our sharing of one body. We who are many are part of that body. So the Lord's Supper, when we take that loaf, it has a relational aspect. We're communing with Christ and communing with one another. Now let me ask this question, because it's again one of these questions people love to argue about. Theologians don't have a lot to do, and so they make up things to argue about. What do we mean we're sharing in the body of Christ and the body of Christ is there? Well, the body of Christ, or the Lord's presence, is present there like He's present with us all week. I would call it a highlight in our experience with Him. Let me just illustrate this. Marilyn and I have been married 33 years. Now, in life, we all have certain dreams or things we'd like to accomplish before we leave. Well, I have always wanted to go to the Caribbean or Hawaii and swim with the fish and the turtles and hopefully not be eaten by sharks. I've always wanted to do that. So about 7 years ago, my son-in-law forced us to go with him to Hawaii. So we went with him. Now, please do not be jealous. Jealousy is a sin. We went to Hawaii. Now, I was actually born near the ocean in New Jersey. We swam in the ocean a lot, but you can't see anything in New Jersey in the ocean. You see about 2 feet in front of you. I wanted to see crystal clear water, beautiful fish, and God's under the sea universe, and it is marvelous. So we got to go to Hawaii. They couldn't get us out of the water. We snorkeled and snorkeled until our skin was about ready to come off. Saw all these fish, saw big turtles. It was marvelous. We had a great week together. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Marilyn and I more married that week than 33 years? Were we more married that week than... No, we weren't more married. That was a highlight in our years of marriage. A highlight. You see, when we come to the Lord's Supper and we commune with the Lord and we commune with one another, it's not that He's more present and not present another time. What He says is this is a highlight in our experience with one another in the Lord. And in that way, it's a participation. Because the one loaf also speaks of the one body. So sure, you could do this alone, I guess, if you wanted to. But you'd miss the highlight of your experience. One another gathering, remembering Him, participating in all the marvelous benefits that He has given. Now, number three, and I'm going to try to finish just a little, just a few minutes late. It's not that bad. And remember, I'm only going to be here a few more days. So if you don't like me, I won't be back after that. Number three. And our last point is the proclamation of the gospel. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you announce, you declare the Lord's death until He comes. Actually, in the original language, it says it proclaims the death of the Lord, emphasizing the word death. The Lord's Supper is a preaching of the gospel. That's what it is. It's an announcing of the gospel, of what Christ has done for us. The distinctive nature of this supper is to... nature of this supper is to declare His death. Now there's lots of different names for this. We use the Lord's Supper, the communion, the breaking of bread, the Eucharist, the remembrance, the Lord's table, all these terms we use. But they all come back to the fact that it's a table, it's not a sacrifice. The Lord's the host, He invites us there, and at that place we announce, declare all the benefits, rich, eternal benefits that are a result of this. That's why our Lord says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. In the Old Testament, they did the Passover once a year. In the New Testament, as often as you do this. In fact, the Lord actually didn't, in this word, tie it down to once a week. The New Testament, in Acts 2, we see Him doing it every day. We see Him doing it on the first day of the week. It's a love feast. And so He leaves it open because it really is a sign of our love for Him. But we proclaim His death. Let me close with this story. I was raised in a church that quarterly took the Lord's Supper. I was raised in a church that had a Bible and a big cross in front of the lectern here. Had all the trappings of Christianity. But this church that I was raised in, blood of Jesus Christ, they laughed at that and thought it was the dumbest thing they ever heard. Barbaric and horrible. Just get rid of that idea. They denied the Trinity. I don't know what they really actually believed. But must have been something like, go ye into all the world and smile. And then someone told me something one day, and I realized that when quarterly they took the bread and they took the cup, they were actually preaching to themselves the truth that they denied. Because every time they took the cup and they passed it around, they were announcing that He died on the cross. And our sins were taken away by His blood as they passed that cup around. And they were preaching at themselves. Something they didn't even believe. And then they took the bread, the broken body of Christ, announcing that He was broken and sacrificed, given as a voluntary offering. They didn't believe that, but they announced it to themselves. Isn't it interesting that millions upon millions of people that profess Christianity deny everything that's Christian, but they will take these two elements and preach to themselves the truth of the gospel. And if they would just listen to the very words they speak, they would hear the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Those little elements proclaim Christ in all kinds of places that you would never expect. And God is announcing what His Son has done. They are proclaimers, announcers of the most important event in the world. And that's why this church is committed to a regular remembrance of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Christ died for your sins. Why would you want to miss that? Why would you be absent? Why would you think it's peripheral when it's central? And out of that cross comes everything that's Christian. And everything we do. Our mercy ministries, our care, our prayer. It all is a result of the cross. No cross, no Christianity. No Christ, no Christianity. And so we announce to you, Christ died for your sins. Have you received that? Have you believed that? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner? You are lost. You have no possible hope, no matter how hard you would try to save yourself. It's not even possible. Only Christ can save you. And He's called you to believe Him and trust in Him. Believe His promises. He's made glorious promises. But you must believe. And fall at His cross. Receive His salvation. You can't do it yourself because He's done it for you. And you couldn't insult God more than to reject His Son and say, I'll work my way to heaven. You couldn't insult God more. What pleases God most is the humble receiving of what He's done for you and your sins through Christ. Receive it and believe it and you will be saved. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? In just this moment of silence right now, have you come to the cross? Do you believe in what Christ did for you? Just ask you to bow your head and close your eyes and give you just a moment. Maybe the pianist could play for us right now and just have a moment to think about this and receive Christ who died for you.